You can turn in your Bibles if they are still open. You can remain there. In John chapter 7, the text that we read moments ago, John chapter 7, starting in the last verse, verse 53, through chapter 8 and verse 11. That will be our text for this morning's message. Coming to Christ by faith requires the humility of nothing good in me. Coming to Christ in faith requires the humility of nothing good in me. If that sounds familiar to you, I'm glad, because that's what we emphasized last week. That was the main point of our message and our time in God's Word last week. Coming by faith to Christ requires the humility of nothing good in me. We talked about that last week, for that was before us in our text last week, chapter 7, verses 40 through 52, last week. For last week, in contrast to that humility that allows us to come to Christ, recognizing our sinfulness, recognizing that it is all of His grace, that in contrast to that, in our text last week, we saw the contrasting pride of the Pharisees. Their pride, that pride that blinds, that pride that deceives, as we talked about last week. For it certainly blinded them. It certainly deceived them. It certainly prevented them from coming to Christ in faith, recognizing in humility nothing good in me. It blinded them. It deceived them. And it continues. Pride continues to blind and deceive today. It continues to even ruin relationships, destroy relationships, even between brothers and sisters in Christ. Pride does that. We spoke of it last week as one of the most efficient, if you will, the greatest of the weapons of the evil one is pride. For pride deceives. Pride blinds. That was last week. This week, we continue on in the Gospel of John, picking it up in the next verse, in verse 53 of chapter 7. And this week, we see further the destructiveness, the deceitfulness, the destructiveness of pride and of hypocrisy that goes along so often with pride. We see the destructiveness, we see the deceitfulness, in contrast to that humility that says, nothing good in me, that humility that recognizes our sinfulness, that humility that recognizes as believers that all that we have comes to us by God's mercy and by God's grace, even as we have deliberately sung so much already. That it is of God's grace, of His mercy. So let's look at our text this morning, beginning at verse 53. And as I begin, I want to, near the outset of our time together this morning, simply walk you through once again, quickly, but walk you through the account so that we all understand the narrative, we all understand what happens here, we all understand the account. But even before I do that, there's another thing that I need to do, that I must do, that I must note. And I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this. I'm going to move through this very quickly. But I really do need to note this. And the reason I need to note this is because I know so many of you are such biblical scholars and biblical students. And you have your Bibles open before you this morning. And it is very likely the case that you are noticing. Because it is very likely the case that in your Bibles this morning, as most of our English versions have at this point, they have a note. They have a footnote or a note that says something like this. It introduces and explains very briefly, as I shall do now, a bit of a textual issue, a bit of a textual question as we come to our text this morning. What do I mean? Well, first of all, this textual issue and these textual questions, let me note, these are questions, these are issues, not just for liberal scholars, but these are questions addressed by and that need to be addressed by conservative evangelical scholars. And therefore, I must bring this before you briefly this morning. What I mean by these textual questions and what your note or your footnote almost doubtlessly says and takes note of is the following. That the earliest, the vast majority at least, the vast majority of the earliest Greek manuscripts that we have do not include this text. There are some that do, some very early texts that do. So there are questions for us. But even those ones that do, often, not always, but often, they even place it in a different part of John or even in another gospel. Textual questions that we must address. Now, we can talk more about this later afterwards if you would like. But I needed to note that, and now I'm going to simply explain very briefly my approach, therefore, to this text this morning. My approach is very simple. And it goes as follows, that I believe that nonetheless, this is a true historical account here of something that actually did occur. I secondly believe also that this text before us is of apostolic origin. And thirdly and finally, therefore, I also believe, and as I consider this text, and as I hopefully work through this text, you will also be convinced that there's everything in this text is very much consistent with the surrounding context and is also very much consistent with the rest of the teachings of Scripture. And therefore, my approach this morning is to preach this text. Preach this text as I believe and I have always felt that it is a wonderful text with much for us to learn. So we proceed. We proceed on into the text this morning. And as I said moments ago before I made that necessary note, as we now move into it, the first thing I would like you to do is just, or do with you, is briefly walk you through the narrative, briefly walk you through the account, just commenting on one or two things before we move to the main points of the message this morning. Let's move through the account itself. Let's move through, and I use this word very deliberately, the drama itself. For this is a very dramatic text. It's a very dramatic text. And that is why, for one reason why at least, I love this text so much. The drama of it, as well as, even more importantly, all that there is for us to consider and learn from this text. So let's move into it. Let's consider the account. You will remember perhaps, as we've been going through the Gospel of John and recently in chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, that at this time Jesus is in Jerusalem. He is there for the Feast of Tabernacles. And he has been teaching in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. He has been teaching there and saying such things as, if you just cast your eyes back, about a page or so, or less than that, perhaps, to verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." This is just one example of the things that he has been teaching them in the temple, the crowds in the temple gathered for the Feast of Tabernacles. But I mention that in particular for teachings like this have done something else. They have taught the crowd, but they've also raised opposition, raised the ire, raised the opposition that comes from the religious rulers. And that is the context as we now move into our text this morning, which begins at verse 53. It's the end of the day now. In our account, the end of the day, and people move off to their own houses, to their own abodes. But Jesus moves instead to the Mount of Olives. Now, if we look through the gospel accounts, we find that this is not particularly unusual for Jesus when he is in Jerusalem. Oftentimes, he does, in the evening and in nightfall, go to the Mount of Olives. He goes there to pray, perhaps, in this case, like he did on the night he was betrayed, where he moved to the Mount of Olives to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Or perhaps he's just going there to spend the night there on the mount. Perhaps he's going there to spend the night on the mount in the town of Bethany, at the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. For that town of Bethany is on the southeast slopes of the Mount of Olives. And we see him doing that at times, going back and forth between Bethany and Jerusalem. But for whatever reason, Jesus moves to the Mount of Olives for the evening, for the night, and then we return as we now move into the real part of the account here. He comes back, verse number 2, early in the morning, and he comes to the temple, and he begins to teach once again in the temple. He resumes his teaching there in the temple. And as he does so there in the temple, something dramatic begins to occur. For the scribes and the Pharisees drag, if you will, and I think that's an appropriate word, drag a woman into the midst of the crowd, dropping her down in the midst of the crowd, dropping her down, as it were, right in front of Jesus. And this woman has, as the text says, and as they claim in this text, been caught in adultery, in the very act, the text says. She's been caught in adultery, and they've dragged her forth and dropped her in front of Jesus. Now, we don't know all the details, obviously, of what transpired prior to this, other than the scribes and Pharisees saying that she was caught in the very act of adultery. It's interesting to note, we don't know the details, it's interesting to note that only she is brought before Jesus. There's no man brought before Jesus. Now, there's a couple of at least a possible reasons for that. It may be that the man was swifter afoot and somehow managed to run away and get away. Or it's possible, and I think this is more likely the case, it's possible that the scribes and Pharisees didn't really care about bringing him before Jesus. I think that for two reasons. Number one, there was a double standard in that day. But number two, and more importantly, I don't think they are particularly interested in bringing him also, because they weren't particularly interested, really, in seeing this sinful act punished. Rather, what they are interested in is trapping Jesus. Trapping Jesus. That's all that they were really doing here. How do I know that? Because the text tells us that, doesn't it? Doesn't it? In verses 4 through 6, I believe it is. They bring this woman into the midst of the crowd. They say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" And here we go. "This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." Now, how is this testing him? How is this an attempt to trap Jesus? Let's consider this briefly. It is an attempt to trap Jesus, to test him. For depending upon Jesus' response, they were looking and thinking that either way, they would get a charge that could be laid against him. How so? Well, if Jesus responded and said, no, don't stone this woman, then they could lay the charge against Jesus that he dismisses and would have nothing to do with the Mosaic law, which was a serious charge. For it did say in the law that adultery was to be punished by death. And Deuteronomy 22:22 specifically says that it is to be punished by stoning. And so if Jesus says, no, don't stone her, as they probably expected he would, noting his mercy in the past, in other events. But that's conjecture on my part. But either way, even if he says this, as I say, that puts him in trouble with the Jews because he is disregarding the Mosaic law. If, on the other hand, he says, yeah, go ahead, she deserves to be stoned, stone her, then that also gets him in trouble. Because now it gets him in trouble with Rome, the Roman masters, the Roman oppressors, the Roman rulers. For there's nothing in Roman law about stoning or punishing, even, certainly by death, a woman caught in adultery. And so either way, their thinking is, either way, we're going to get him. We're going to get him here. And we're going to have a charge that can be laid against them. For remember, earlier on in chapter 7, we've been seeing all the way through it, that their ire has been raised, and they are considering ways that he might be arrested and ultimately put to death. So they think they've got him here. They think they've got him. So how does Jesus respond? Well, we've read the account. Jesus responds in a very interesting manner. First of all, he says nothing. Instead, he stoops down, takes his finger, and he starts writing in the earth, in the dirt, in the clay. He starts writing on the ground with his finger. Well, this, of course, would just cause them to bray all the more and yell at him all the more. What do you say? What say you on this matter? What should be done regarding this woman? They continue to harass him regarding this. And eventually, therefore, Jesus straightens up and he says to them those marvelous words, that amazing response. He says in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Then he bends back down and begins to write again in the dirt, in the clay, with his finger. What does this result in? What happens next? Well, these men, these accusers, these scribes and Pharisees start to leave one by one. And the text says, if it wasn't already apparent enough, they leave convicted. They leave feeling the conviction, recognizing their own impurity, recognizing that they are disqualified to act as judge and jury here. They are disqualified by their own sin. They leave convicted, starting with the oldest and ending with the youngest. The youngest, generally at least, being the more brash ones. And it takes them a little while longer. But eventually they leave also. And Jesus is left alone with the woman. And he deals with her finally. He first of all extends mercy to her. Is there no one left to condemn you? No, Lord. Then neither do I condemn you. But he also exhorts her to move away from, to forsake her sinful ways. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So that's the account. That's the account before us. I wanted to walk through, for it's a dramatic account. It's an amazing account. But as we continue on now, and as I move now towards the point, or the points, of this text, before we do so, there's a question, isn't there? There's a question that I can almost guarantee is probably in almost everyone's mind. What is that question? What's the question? What did he write? What did he write? Isn't that a question that you're asking here? So I'm going to give you the answer. We don't know. We don't know what he wrote in the clay, in the dirt. We don't know. Many have offered up possibilities, and these are only possibilities. Some have offered up that he wrote there, they think he wrote there, Jeremiah 17:3. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Well, yeah, that does sound quite appropriate because it talks about writing in the earth and it talks about the fountain of living waters that Jesus has just spoken of. So some, as a result, say, we don't know, but perhaps it was Jeremiah 17:3. Others offer up other texts from Scripture that he wrote there. But all of this is conjecture because we don't know. However, others even suggest that he didn't write anything specifically, that he just doodled. And by doing that, he was providing them with some time to think about their own situation and their own state. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know. All of these things are conjecture. All of these things are conjecture, including what I'm about to suggest to you. This is conjecture also. So hear me. This is conjecture, but also hear me in this way. Hear me in this way. I am not basing my message on this. I am not basing my message on something that is pure conjecture. But I am offering it up for the following reasons. I think there is possibly some clues in the text as to what he wrote. And if this is indeed the case, and we don't know, but if what I'm about to tell you is the case, I think it makes Jesus' point all the more vivid and the convicting power of his words all the more convicting. So I offer this up to you. This is not original to me, although there are not many who would go in this direction. I'm going to offer it up through a series of questions to you that allow you to focus in on these clues that I think are given to us by John in the text. Question number one. Where in Scripture do we read of God writing in dirt or clay or the earth, God writing in the earth with his finger? Answer, the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, God writes with his finger the Ten Commandments on those tablets of stone, those tablets of clay. Exodus 31:18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him, God speaking with Moses, on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, and here's where I think there's a clue in John, written with the finger of God, written with the finger of God. Question number two, how many times does God do so? How many times does he write out the Ten Commandments? Twice. He writes it out twice. He writes it out once, and then Moses takes those tablets and he smashes them. And then God writes it out again with his finger. Question number three. Why? Why does he have to write it out again? Why, in other words, did Moses smash the tablets? He smashed the tablets because of the sin of the golden calf, because of idolatry. Because of the idolatry of the people. They're described, and this, all of this is described, of course, in Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter 32, Exodus chapter 34, all of these events. The fourth and final question. It was a sin of idolatry. So the fourth and final question is as such. How is idolatry often described within Scripture? Think Hosea chapter 1. Think Hosea chapter 2. Think Ezekiel chapter 16. Think of texts in Isaiah. How is idolatry often described in the Old Testament? It is described as adultery. As adultery. As Israel's spiritual adultery. As Israel's spiritual chasing after another. After another other than their covenantal God. Israel's spiritual unfaithfulness in covenantal relationship to God. So again, all of this is conjecture, including what I've just offered up to you. But I do believe that John is perhaps providing us with clues to that end, as he speaks of Jesus doing so with his finger in the earth. It is conjecture. But once again, I'm saying this once again so you don't miss this, I'm not basing what I'm about to say on this entirely. I'm just simply saying that if this is the case, if it was the Ten Commandments written with the finger of God once again there before these ones, that it makes Jesus' point all the more vivid, it makes Jesus' words all the more convicting. For then what we have is Jesus stooping down, writing in the clay with his finger, the finger of God, writing the Ten Commandments there, writing it twice there that would perhaps remind these individuals of the golden calf, of their own idolatry, of their own adultery. And as Jesus is doing this, and as they are getting this picture perhaps, it is then that Jesus says, "He who is without sin, let that one be the one to throw the stone first." Jesus' response, either way, whether that is the case or not, either way, Jesus' response is vivid, it is dramatic, and most of all, it is convicting to these individuals. So then, as we move to a conclusion then, what's the point? What's the point of this text? What's Jesus' point to these people? But more importantly, what is the point of the text as we read it today? As we read it today, as those who have tasted of God's mercy, as those who have tasted of God's grace, what is the point this morning for us? Well, actually, 2 points. Number one, for those who have come to Christ by faith, for those who have tasted of God's mercy, tasted of His grace, for those who have tasted of such things, then the following comes to us, that our attitude towards the sins, our attitude towards the shortcomings of others, our attitude towards the sins and shortcomings of others, whether they are unbelievers or believers, that attitude should reflect, needs to reflect, that we also ourselves have known of God's mercy and God's grace. He who is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone. Before I move on to point number 2, let me just clarify a couple of things there, lest you think I'm saying something that I'm not. When Jesus says this, when I try and draw the point that our attitude always needs to reflect, even as we look upon the sins and shortcomings of others, that it needs to reflect the fact that we ourselves are the recipients of God's mercy and God's grace, I need to clarify what I'm not saying there. And let me do it this way. Let me imagine a few scenarios. What about if we are in, say, a court of law, that we're called upon as jurors in a jury, in a court of law? Does this teaching of Jesus here, does this point that I'm attempting to make, that I believe the text makes, does this mean that in such situations, even there, we should never condemn? We should never condemn. Does it mean that? Situation number 2. Does this text and the point that I'm making, the point that Jesus is making here, does it mean that in a work situation, if we are an employer, if we're a boss, and one of our employees, one of our staff, their work is very much subpar, or perhaps their work is very unethical, perhaps they're even stealing from the company, does this text, is what you're saying, Craig, mean that we just have to kind of turn a blind eye to that and ignore that and to not condemn, for only those among us who are without sin can possibly cast a stone? Thirdly, is that what the text is saying? Thirdly, and perhaps most significantly for us, does this mean that if I know of a brother or sister in Christ who's fallen into sin, that I ought not to correct them? Does it mean that as a church, we ought never to enter into, in such situations, into church discipline for one who has entered into sin and is unrepentant? Is this what the text is saying to us? Well, here's my answer. No, no, and no. That's not what the text is saying. That's not the point that I'm making. But rather what it does mean is that in each of those situations even, and in all situations of life, that we need to be doing so. We need to be acting in humility, remembering that we ourselves are sinners. We ourselves are those who, if we have placed faith in Christ, are those who have received mercy and grace through Christ from God. Remembering who we are, remembering our own sin and our own failings. This past week, this past few days, as I've been preparing for this, there's been an old hymn that's been on, what do you call it, looping or cycle or whatever. It's just been looping through my mind, and I've been whistling it and singing it quietly to myself for days now. And that is, my voice is already going, which is problematic when you've got a voice like mine to begin with, but, only a sinner saved by grace. That's been going through my mind and coming out of my mouth repeatedly this week. But here's my point, folks. For myself, I speak to myself here. Singing that song, that is only words. Those are meaningless words that are coming out of my mouth unless my attitude towards others reflects that in every situation of life. That my attitude towards you, that my attitude towards unbelievers, that my attitude towards my neighbors, that my attitude towards everyone is only a sinner saved by grace. That is to be our attitude. Point number one. Point number two now, and I'll make this very quickly and move to a conclusion. Once again, for those who have tasted of God's mercy and grace, for those who have come to faith in Christ and thereby taken hold of the mercy and grace that comes to us in Christ, for those ones, not only our attitude towards others, but our response to having tasted of God's mercy and grace. Our response, or we could say, very much the fruit of that faith, the fruit of that faith that lays hold of God's mercy and grace is the following, and needs to be the following, that we are ever abhorring our own sin. We are ever seeking in repentance to forsake that sin. For Jesus said to this woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." So our response also needs to be that. Finally and in conclusion this morning, more from Jesus. I noted at the beginning, because of the textual issues here and what my approach would be, I noted at the beginning that I see this text as being very consistent with the surrounding context in John chapter 7. And also very consistent with the teachings of the rest of Scripture. I see it very consistent. And therefore, I'm going to close now, in conclusion, in a rather unusual way. I'm simply going to read some more words from Jesus. But I'm going to conclude now in that unusual manner, not only to show you that what we've been talking about this morning is, in fact, consistent with the rest of Scripture. I'm doing it for that reason. But far more, I'm doing it for another reason. And that is the following. Of what value would it be for me to try and add further words here? Of what value are my words? They're valueless. They're meaningless. Instead, let's hear from Jesus himself. Let's hear from Jesus' own lips, his own words. So two texts, and with this I simply close. First of all, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Judge not, that you not be judged. Now Jesus here is talking about a judgmental attitude. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Let me remove the speck from your eye," and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And then finally, what in my mind is perhaps the most hard-hitting, or one of the most hard-hitting, of all of Jesus' parables. Matthew chapter 18. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, millions of dollars. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few cents. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you. I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw into prison he who should pay the debt, until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. And then Jesus concludes, just in case we don't get the point, So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. I thank God for the example. I sincerely thank God for a number of examples I have before me even now. A number of examples of that sort of humble and gracious attitude. I thank you. But this is something that I need reminding of. This is something that I think each one of us needs reminding of. Let him who is without sin, let him who is without sin. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you and praise you that you are a gracious Father and a merciful Father. Father, we thank you as those who have freely received, may we freely give. We thank you as those who have freely received mercy, may we freely give mercy. We thank you as those who have freely received forgiveness, may we freely give forgiveness. We thank you as those who have freely received grace in Christ. May we also freely offer up grace ourselves. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.